Good evening. Hello, church. Hello, everyone. Good evening and welcome to the Rock Church. My name is Josh Whitney, one of the pastors. We are on part two of our Jesus is Better series. With this series, we're taking a couple months and we're looking at some of the classic and not so classic stories of the Old Testament, studying some of the heroes of the Bible, of the scriptures. You see, sometimes the stories of the Old Testament are not as familiar to us as Christians. But it says in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope." This verse is saying the Old Testament was written to encourage us, to teach us, and to give us hope. But it doesn't stop there. The Old Testament stories don't just instruct us. They point right at Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ultimate example of what it means to live a life of faith. And so all of these heroes in the Old Testament ultimately are a version or a picture of Jesus. And so Steele last week started this series. He taught on Gideon. If you missed his teaching, you should listen to it online. And so tonight we're going to look at the life of Daniel. So I'd like to do a brief overview of the Bible. Anytime you can throw an infographic in, it's always good. The Bible is one book made up of 66 individual books. There are 27 books in the New Testament, and there are 39 books in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is divided into these major groupings. The Pentateuch are the first five books, Genesis and Exodus and so forth. These orange ones are the history books, like Kings and Chronicles. The yellow one, that's the wisdom literature, like Psalms and Proverbs. And then the green one, those are the five major prophets. It's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel that we're going to cover tonight. So Daniel is one of the five major prophets of the Old Testament. Just, they're called the major prophets because they're longer books than the 12 minor prophets. There was a guy last night taking a picture of this. I would be happy to email it to you if you really want it. So the author of Daniel is Daniel. He said so in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. And how else do we know that Daniel is the author of this book? Jesus identifies Daniel as the author in Matthew chapter 24. There's a lot of other reasons as well, but when Jesus speaks on it, that's the mic drop. And Daniel, if you're taking notes, was written in the 6th century BC. We're not going to get into the reasons why, but if you're taking notes, right, the book of Daniel was written by the prophet Daniel in the 6th century BC. I've read a number of articles and books that lay out the evidence for Daniel being written then. If you want that information, shoot me an email and I'd be happy to send you my sources. We'll get into the historical context in a minute, but the book of Daniel has 12 chapters. And the first 6 chapters are sort of the famous stories that most of us have heard, like Daniel in the lion's den, or the hand writing on the wall, or the fiery furnace. And then chapters 7 through 12, the second half of the book, contains Daniel's actual prophecies, his predictions about the future. That's why it is so critical, the date of this book, because Daniel has remarkable prophecies that we'll get into. It's an amazing book. I've enjoyed studying it the last month. We should do a whole series on it someday. But tonight, I'm just going to focus in on Daniel chapter 1. I decided not to put the verses on the PowerPoint tonight, so if you brought your Bible, open it up to Daniel chapter 1, or open up your phone app, or the verses are on your handout. I'm going to pray, and we will study Daniel chapter 1. God, we thank you for bringing us safely here tonight. Ask, God, that you would fill me with your Spirit, that your Spirit would move through this room in a powerful way, and every man, woman, and child here would be taught and encouraged and convicted, instructed by your word, by your scripture. Lord, we say all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, you can read along with me. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels, that's the containers, from the house of God, that's the temple. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. and place the vessels in the treasury of his God. So let's talk about the historical context. First, King Jehoiakim. He was the king of Judah at this point. Israel has really fallen from their high point when they were being ruled by King David or King Solomon. Israel has really collapsed as a nation. They've split into two separate nations, and King Jehoiakim is the king of one of these two, Judah, and Israel is having like good king, bad king, bad king, good king, bad king, and Jehoiakim's a bad king. He's not leading the nation well, and the nation is sinning. And so God brings Babylon in to conquer Israel, has divine judgment on his chosen people, the Israelites. And Israel is beginning a 70-year captivity in Babylon. And I hope you actually find this comforting. Read verse 2 again. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. There's nothing happening in this story that is outside of God's control. There's nothing happening in our nation or in our world right now that is outside of God's control. There's nothing happening in my life or in your life that's outside of God's control. God brought the evil Babylonian Empire into Israel to conquer Israel. This judgment is under God's control. We do not worship a powerless God. Every trial that we are experiencing in this room, all of us, God is sovereign over those trials. And so because of the ongoing, continual sins of the nation of Israel, God has brought Babylon in to judge his people. Let's talk about the Babylonian Empire. At this time, the Babylonian Empire stretched from the Mediterranean Sea to the Red Sea to the Persian Gulf. It covered this enormous area of land. King Nebuchadnezzar was the king. Here's Jerusalem, and here's Babylon. Let's talk about Babylon. The city of Babylon at this point was one of the largest cities on the entire planet. It was a large, powerful city. It had the Hanging Gardens, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. King Nebuchadnezzar built these gardens for his wife because she missed her mountains. So he's like, I'll build you some mountains in our city. Had these amazing walls. It was super well fortified. It had Ishtar's gate. It had Marduk's temple. It's this like world-renowned, powerful, rich, pagan city, Babylon. And so God is using the Babylonian Empire as his instrument of judgment on the nation of Israel. And like I said, Israel is beginning a 70-year captivity. There's actually three waves where Israel is cleaned out and gutted and brought back to Babylon. And it's interesting, this 70-year reign matches Daniel's ministry. Keep reading, verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent, to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So Nebuchadnezzar doesn't just pillage the temple. He doesn't just take the gold out of the temple, which was a demonstration that our God's better than your God. Our God, we just cleaned you out. So your God is inferior. Not only does Nebuchadnezzar take the gold from the temple, he takes the children as well. He takes the brightest and the best from the nation of Israel, from the royal families. He takes the good-looking, intelligent, competent teenagers, kidnaps them, and takes them back to Babylon. It's almost beyond our comprehension to imagine this. But imagine if America was conquered by some foreign power. They came in, they conquered our nation, they took our national treasures back to their homeland, but then they kidnapped our kids, they kidnapped our teenagers, and they hauled them away. You would feel gutted as a nation. Be like, they took our kids. The brightest and the best have been taken away. Look at our map again. The straight line distance from Jerusalem to Babylon was 500 miles, but because of the desert, typically they would follow the river, and so it ended up being a 900-mile journey to get to Babylon. That is devastating. Imagine your child being kidnapped and hauled 900 miles away. Look at verse 5. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Try to put yourself in the shoes of these teenage boys. They have seen this invading army come into their country and conquer it, flips their whole world upside down. They're prisoners of war. They're hauled 900 miles away from home. That's like going from here to Seattle, Washington. No cars, no planes. It is like you have landed in a different world. To walk into Babylon, it is this pagan city, different language, different religion, different customs. It's like these teenage boys have been dropped into a different planet. And then they put these guys into a huge re-education program. They put them into a 3-year indoctrination program. And part of that being retrained, re-educated, brainwashed, is new names. And you know, our name is our identity. Like on almost on a subconscious level, I'm Josh. Short for Joshua, means the Lord is salvation. That's my name. Somebody says, Josh, I turn. That's who I am. Your name. It's like Emma. It's like Cole. You get, somebody says your name, and you're like, wait, they're talking to me. They're changing their name to try to change their identity. Daniel means God is my judge. Jehovah or Yahweh is my judge. And so you would guess Daniel is a teenage boy being kidnapped, forced to go on this journey 900 miles away from his parents, journeying to this strange land. He was probably taken as a hostage to ensure the compliance of the royal families. But Daniel probably clung to his name. He's like, God is my judge. Yahweh, Jehovah is my judge. God sees this. But then his Babylonian captors go, no, you have a new name. It's Belteshazzar. Here's an ancient carving. Here's the god Baal. His new name means Baal protects you. They're like, forget your god. Your god failed you. We have a new god. It's Baal. That's your new god. Baal will protect you. Everybody, especially if you're a teenager, though, tonight, imagine being kidnapped, hauled 900 miles away from your home, being given a new name, new language, new culture, new beliefs, and then put into this 3-year re-education program. But you know what is amazing to me, parents? Daniel did not lose his faith. He was raised in a good home, and his values, his character, had been shaped. The Babylonians are trying to change his identity, but he never loses who he is at his core. It encourages me that we can position our kids incredibly well, even in this society, this country that we're raising them in. And if you're a teenager tonight, there is a powerful lesson for you as well. Daniel is alone. He has no accountability. When it says that he was given the king's food and the king's drink, that means he's in the king's court. He's been dropped right into this whole cultural scene, this godless pagan king's court. There were probably teenagers taken from all around the Babylonian Empire, brought there to be re-educated so they can be almost go-betweens between the nations that were conquered and the Babylonian Empire. And somehow, Daniel and these other teenagers kept their heads on straight. You know, this is Daniel's like, this is not how I visualize my life going. And so these young men were trained to be scribes and advisors and sages and diplomats and governors and attendants. Other writings talk about them being taught to be astrologers and scribes and physicians and chanters. Daniel's education and his meals were funded by the king. They're being taught Babylonian music and literature and art. In spite of all of this re-education and the new name, they never lose who they are at their core. They're like, who are we? We belong to God. We are the people of God. We are the children of God. We're set apart by God. Christian, you know that's true of you. You are a child of God. You are set apart by God. You are God's kid, and nothing can change that. Keep reading. Look at verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs. A eunuch is someone who's been castrated. If you don't know what that means, kids, ask your parents at home. Daniel asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Look at verse 9. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, that's Nebuchadnezzar, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. So Daniel, a teenage kid far from home, is like, sorry, sir, I can't eat this food. I like this drawing I found online. He's like, talk to the hand. No food for me. Why do Daniel and company not want to eat this food? Maybe it's not kosher. Maybe it violates Jewish dietary law. Maybe it's been sacrificed to an idol. Whatever the reason, Daniel and his buddies shouldn't eat it if they're going to be faithful to God. And notice God's absolute control over this situation. God gives Daniel favor with this pagan attendant. But the eunuch is like, hey, this is a nice idea and all, son, but if your health diminishes, I'm going to lose my head. Look at verse 11. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servant for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables, literally means seeds, or animal grains, animal food, like grains. Give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. Do you notice in that verse how Daniel is the perfect blend of convictions with humility? That's your first blank if you're taking notes. Daniel modeled conviction with humility. And that is such a hard balance for us to strike. Some Christians, they have no convictions. It's like, I'll watch whatever I want to watch. I'll drink whatever I want to drink. I'll say whatever I want to say. I'll do whatever I want to do. I will never speak up about Jesus because I have no convictions. And then there are other Christians, they have huge convictions and they're giant jerks. They have no humility. They're like, this is the right way to do it, and you need to accept it, or I'll box your nose. They're like, there's only the right way, and that's my way. They have tons of convictions, but they have no humility. Daniel has convictions, but he's really humble. Notice he doesn't lie. He's not like, excuse me, sir, I have a meat allergy. I can't eat this. Notice he doesn't go all pious on this guy. The Lord said, I shall not eat this meat. He just says, I have a test. What if you let us eat something else for 10 days? And if our health is better, then let us do that. Church, we need to model conviction with humility. What if your boss asks you to do something unethical with a client? How do you handle that well? Maybe your classmate invites you to join them at a kegger. How do you make a gracious stand? Maybe your girlfriend wants you to come watch some inappropriate movie. How do you be a person of conviction with humility? Like Daniel. The pressure that these teenage boys felt was probably crushing. They were probably not the only four teenagers kidnapped out of Jerusalem. There were probably a lot of teenagers that were taken from their families, but they're the only four that get mentioned here. Did all the other ones fold on this point? We're 900 miles away from home. Mom and Dad will never know. It doesn't matter. Just give us the food and the drink. We'll just keep our heads down. We don't want to stand out. We don't want to ruffle any feathers right now. The pressure to conform is great in all stages of life, but it is especially high when you're a teenager. But these four young men held the line. I remember when I was a teenager years ago, I was on the 4-H livestock judging team. If those words confuse you, I'll explain it to you after the message. So I dug through my files and I found this old newspaper clipping. This is when we won the 4-H livestock judging contest. And this is yours truly, intently studying something. So we won the state title. And so we go to the national competition. It's out in Kentucky. And my teammates were not believers, and we spent a week out there traveling to all these different sites and staying in all these hotels. And I remember there was a number of situations where I was kind of tested, but I remember one night in particular, some of the guys wanted to watch this garbage movie with some sex scenes in it. And I was like, what do I do? Do I just sit here and watch it? Because that would not be good. That would be sin. Do I like get up and make some sort of like scene and like flip the TV? That'd be a bad idea. God gave me grace, though, in that moment to be like, guys, I think this is a stupid movie. Let's watch the game instead or whatever. How do we model conviction with humility? If you're a jerk, you're not doing it right. If you have no convictions, though, you're not doing it right either. We need convictions with humility, like Daniel. And I believe, church, we will be tested more and more as Christians in our country on this. Well, why are you and your fiance waiting to your wedding night? Why don't you cuss like all the rest of us? Why don't you go to the bar with us? How can you say that God says marriage is between one man and one woman? Why don't you lie on your form? Everybody else at work is lying on these forms. You lie too. How can we be in the world and have salt and light and be men and women of conviction, but then not sin with them and be humble and gracious about it? Keep reading, verse 14. So he, the steward, listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, it was seen they were better in appearance and fatter or healthier in the flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. And so the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. This is not a proof text for vegetarianism. That's what some people do, though. They grab on to that. They go, well, see, this is all about the diet. Instead of, this is all about being men and women of conviction with humility. The lesson here is not eat your vegetables. The lesson here is honor God, and God gave them grace with what they ate. The steward allowed their 10-day test. God improved their health, and we see God's power working through this chapter. So how do you make a stand like that? If you're a teenage boy, hundreds of miles away from your parents in this city, surrounded by unbelievers, how do you make a stand like that? Daniel knew whose opinion mattered the most. I loved this quote. John Witherspoon was an early American pastor. He said this, "It is only the fear of God that can deliver us from the fear of man." And that is so true, and I like how it's worded in Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Daniel and company are living this. They are making a stand for God with humility. I remember years ago with a supervisor at work, we went to a client meeting, and we're sitting there waiting for the clients to arrive, and this woman walks by, and my supervisor is like, Josh, look. I don't think he pointed, but he was... I glance up, glance down. I'm like, sir, I'm a married man. He's like, oh, Josh, don't be a prude. I'm a married man, too. It's okay to look at the menu if you don't order. I smiled and shook my head. I was like, no, I don't think so, sir. And I changed the subject. How do we have convictions with humility? If I cared more about what my boss thought in that moment than what God thinks, I'm just going to go along with what he says. I'm not going to say anything. What is the price on your convictions, Christian? I'll have convictions up till this point, and then adios, convictions. When do you sell out? Maybe you're thinking if it affects my livelihood, then I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to do anything. Maybe go, if it causes me to lose face with my friends or online, then I'm not going to say anything. Maybe when your neighbor stops you and says, so do you believe that people that are unbelievers would go to hell? How do you answer that with conviction and humility? If you honor God, you're going to stand out at your work, in your family, with your friends. We must have convictions with humility. So these four teenagers make a courageous stand for God, hundreds of miles away from mom and dad, all alone in a foreign land, and God honors them. I love this verse. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, the Lord said this, "Those who honor me, I will honor." You know all the parents in the room? Listen up. Moms, dads, parents staying home to raise your kids, We don't know Daniel's parents. They're not in the story. But they raised their son right. They raised this teenage boy that had strong convictions and was humble. Moms and dads, think about your children in terms of positioning them like this. Daniel's parents had no idea what was going to happen to their son. They had no idea what their boy was stepping into. But they brought him up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Moms and dads, you got to believe that you can raise future Daniels and then raise your kids that way. Sometimes as a parent, as a mom, it's so hard because you just live in the moment. You're like, yeah, raise Daniels, Josh. I just want my kid to play with their sibling without punching them. Moms and dads, we need to be in faith that our efforts in training and loving our kids can shape them into godly believers like Daniel. Daniel's mom probably never knew what happened to her boy. She saw him kidnapped and hauled away. She did not know how all of her training of her kid turned out. But she had prepared him for this amazing life of service, and someday it happened to him. We should raise Daniels, church. So God honors these four young men who honor him. Look at verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, so at the end of the 3 years, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, the king. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all of the magicians and enchanters who were in all of his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So verse 21 is telling us that Daniel is entering a lifetime of service. Cyrus was the king 60 or 70 years in the future. So Daniel starts serving the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, and he serves for 60 or 70 years until he is an old man serving the Persian king Cyrus. He is entering a lifetime of service with these pagan kings. Multiple kingdoms, multiple kings. And so these teenagers honored God with their convictions and their humility, and God honored them. He gave them incredible success in this pagan, godless culture. Basically, when their three-year indoctrination program was over, they were the valedictorians. And notice back in verse 9, it says, God gave them favor with the official. And then in verse 17, it says, God gave them incredible intelligence in this pagan Babylonian stuff they're learning. They're the best of the best. God is with Daniel, and he is entering a lifetime of service. Are you a Daniel? Where are the Daniels today? Maybe you're working out with your buddy at the gym, and they ask you an awkward question. Do you answer it truthfully, or do you just change the subject? Maybe with your neighbor or classmates or people in your family, do we model conviction with humility? And parents, are we raising Daniels? And you know, men and women, you need to predetermine, are you going to live for Christ in that moment? Because when it hits you, my default is just to kind of keep my mouth shut and not say anything. We got to think, what would I say to this? How would I respond to that? What am I going to do if I get asked about that thing? Daniel shows incredible humility and incredible convictions. Got another story for you. I remember years ago when I was in college, I was a resident assistant in the dorm, or RA. For 4 years, I was an RA. I found another old Josh picture for you. So this is a Josh RA action shot. This woman is signing a form, and I'm giving her her package that she received. So I was an RA, we worked at the desk, we did duty, we like rounded the dorm building, we had to do these diversity training programs and multicultural programs. I was in this RA world for 4 years. I had 12 supervisors, and I think I can say every single one of them, except for one, was an atheist or a liberal, very sexually immoral, did not love God at all. And these supervisors, they love Josh. I was like their number one RA. They promoted me.
They all thought I was doing an amazing job because I showed up, I worked harder than everybody, I did what I was supposed to do. We would discuss my faith all of the time and talk about Jesus and Christianity, but they're like, that guy shows up, works hard, does his job better than everybody else. We don't agree with any of his beliefs, but he's a good example as an RA. And when we were an RA, like I said, we needed to do programming in the dorms, like education of the college students. And so there were opportunities I had in the dorm with these atheist supervisors to do programs where let me tell you one story. I said, I got an idea. What if I get a celebrity, a religious leader, and a medical professional to answer questions from college students about sex and love and relationships? And they're like, we love it. Great idea. So I called up my pastor. I was like, you want to be on my panel? He said, that'd be great. So there's 100 college students packed into this room, and there's my pastor, there's some doctor, and there's some radio DJ answering students' questions about love and marriage and relationships and sex. And there are my unbelieving bosses in the back of the room nodding. They're loving it. I was like, this is awesome. And in fact, some of my supervisors that were the most godless asked me to pray for them during trials in their lives. Christian, we can be in environments surrounded by unbelievers, supervised by atheists, and we can excel. We can pray, God, give me favor at this job, and then work our tail off to be the most valuable employee. Working with a bunch of Christians is not the norm. 99% of you do not work in an office full of Christians. How can we be men and women of excellence and conviction in the arenas that God has placed us in? And we see these principles again in the life of Daniel. He's a man of conviction, he is humble, and he's clearly an asset to the Babylonian Empire because they kept him around for 60 or 70 years. That's your next blank. Daniel worked for the success of those around him. If you survive the Babylonian Empire and then the Persian Empire and Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and multiple pagan kings and pagan empires, you are clearly an asset to the government. Like with Salt Lake City recently, the new mayor that's been elected, she's kind of cleaning house. She has fired a bunch of the administrators. She's bringing in her own people. That's pretty typical when there's a new leader. They're kind of like, now I'm in charge. I'm going to kick out those guys and bring in my people. But Daniel is so good at what he does. He stays in the government for 60 or 70 years. And then look at the last chapter, last paragraph of Daniel chapter 1. It says they were taught Babylonian literature, wisdom, vision, and dreams. They worked with magicians and enchanters. We read right over those words. Daniel is in a world of pagan, Babylonian garbage, and he's excelling in that environment. He doesn't sin. Clearly, he's a man of conviction, but he's in this world around all this garbage and junk, and he's the best at it, and he's being promoted, and he's excelling. Christians should enter the workplace. We should not just be in a little Christian bubble. We should strive to be salt and light, and Daniel is clearly the best at his job. So we got to be like Daniel. How can I make my company more successful? How can I make my school more successful? How can I make my home more successful? Pretty much every one of us does not have a job that we're like, it's basically like ministry. Like, I get up every day and I feed orphans and widows. If that is your job, that's awesome. But for everybody else, we're not feeding orphans and widows day by day. If your boss is a Christian, that's a gift from the Lord. But everybody else, no Christian bosses. For most people here, it's like, well, I work for a guy who's not a believer and I make stuff. I draw stuff. I sell stuff. I clean stuff. I fix stuff. I call people. I build stuff. It's real life. And remember, Daniel had it worse than all of us. He's learning pagan Babylonian garbage. He didn't pick this career. They kidnapped him. They put him into a re-education program. And these four young men are learning pagan Babylonian garbage better than anybody else. And what did verse 20 say? It said that they were 10 times better than everybody else. Clearly, they're pursuing excellence at their job. They're working to make their bosses more successful. But it's a tricky balance. I know it is. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew 10:16. Jesus said this, "Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Being successful in our world without compromising takes what Jesus is talking about here. We must be innocent as doves. We must have convictions. We can't sin. We go, "I don't answer to my boss. I answer to a higher boss, the Lord." But then we need this supernatural wisdom that Jesus talks about to wisely navigate. When do I speak? When do I hold my tongue? What do I say? How do I present it? As I've studied Daniel's life over the years, I'm always struck by this godless environment that he was in and how he excelled there. He had the ultimate hostile work environment. And I've heard some of your stories. Some of you have told me about your bosses that asked you to lie or steal or cheat customers. Others of you have told me about coworkers that invite you to go drinking with them or invite you to go to the strip clubs with them. I've heard stories about supervisors that would scream at people and cuss at them. I once had a boss who would scream and cuss at me. She thought she would motivate us to higher levels of performance through profanity. And so in that environment, I was on her crew. We're cleaning cabins. And she would cuss at us to motivate us. It's like, "I will work hard whether or not you're cussing at me." And I just worked really hard. And then she decided to promote me. So she took our team, split it in half, and she gave me half of the guys to go clean cabins. And it was pretty nice because then I could work without being cussed at all day. I really enjoyed it. And we would come in after our lunch break and we'd sit down for a quick staff meeting. And she'd be like, "How many blanking cabins did your crew clean, Josh?" "Cleaned 7. "Good job." But you know, her cussing at me is nothing compared to what Daniel went through. Think through the first 6 chapters. Chapter 1, the steward's like, "I don't want to do your little diet switch program, because if it goes wrong, I'm going to lose my head." Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He doesn't tell anyone his dream. He says, "If you don't tell me what I dreamed, I'm going to kill my entire cabinet." Psycho. Chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar's like, "I'm going to make a golden statue, and I want you all to worship me." And 3 of his employees refuse, and he tries to burn them to death. Chapter 6, a different king says, "I want everyone to pray to me." And he tries to execute his employee who refuses. Daniel worked for murderous megalomaniacs. And I know a number of you work for psychos, you've told me. But I am pretty confident that none of them approach the crazy, hostile work environment that Daniel was in for 70 years. Daniel stayed in there and he excelled. God gave him favor. Your boss is not crazy like Daniel's boss was crazy. And again, I was just struck by how successful he was in this pagan work environment. And what are we going to do with injustice? As American Christians, we love the revenge story. We love movies where the hero has like their whole life ruined, and then they spend the remainder of the movie getting justice and revenge on everyone that ruined their life. Denzel and Liam have built whole genres of movies based on the revenge story. But Daniel shows us a godlier way. Daniel shows us a godlier way to respond to injustice. What is Daniel's name? "God is my judge." His nation is conquered. He's kidnapped as a teenager. He's re-educated for 3 years, and Daniel doesn't sneak in one night and stab Nebuchadnezzar in the neck. Daniel excels at his job while remaining faithful to God. He does it for 60 or 70 years, working for murderous megalomaniacs. As we meditate on the example of Daniel, what is the godly way to respond to injustice in our life? How can we be men and women of conviction and humility? And how can we work for the success of our school or our home or our marriage or our work? So that's chapter 1. Chapters 2 through 6 have many other difficult circumstances these men find themselves in, but they're trusting God, they're praying, they're honoring the Lord. And then in chapter 6, like I said, we find Daniel as an old man who has faithfully served the Lord and served his kings for 60 or 70 years. So if you're going to get baptized, this is your cue right now. For everybody else, Our series, though, is called Jesus is Better. Daniel is a remarkable man, but he points to Jesus. There's an interesting story in the Gospels. Jesus is crucified, he's buried, he rises from the dead on Easter morning, and then Jesus goes and appears to the women, he appears to the 12 disciples, the 11, and then he appears to these two guys walking down the road to Emmaus, and they have been supernaturally blinded to the fact they're talking to Jesus, and so Jesus starts talking to them. Look at Luke 24, 25. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And look at verse 27. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," Daniel was one of the prophets, "he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So these two guys walking down the road get a personal Bible study from Jesus, and Jesus is like, those prophets were pointing right at me. It's interesting, the Bible is always brutally honest about the flaws of its heroes. If you read the whole Bible, all of the scriptures, all of the heroes in the Bible, we see all of their sins and warts and everything, but the book of Daniel doesn't explicitly state any of Daniel's flaws. Now, Daniel was just a man and he sinned, but Daniel is a pretty shining example, like we've just discussed. He was this man of conviction and humility like Jesus. He was a man of prayer in chapter 2 and chapter 6. He prays a lot, just like Jesus. And he was also a man who was willing to die rather than disobey God, just like Jesus. But just like we said at the beginning, Daniel isn't just pointing to Christ by his example. Daniel was a prophet, and he wrote these predictions or prophecies about the future. Look at this quote by Jerome. He was an early church pastor. He said this, "For not only did Daniel assert that the Christ would come, a prediction common to the other prophets as well, but he also set forth the very time at which he would come." Did you catch that? Jerome is saying Daniel's unique. He didn't just say, oh, a Messiah's coming, Jesus is coming. He told us, and this is when he's coming. So I want to show you briefly an amazing prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, which may be one of the most amazing long-term prophecies in the entire Bible. Again, the book of Daniel was written 600 years before these events. So look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Here are the verses up on this screen. 70 weeks. So stop there. The Hebrew word weeks right here literally is seven. So this reads 77s. If in the Hebrew language, if you wanted to say a week, like we mean a week, you would say 7 days. And so this right here doesn't say 7 days. It says 77s. 77s are decreed about your people. This is a prophecy from Daniel written in the 6th century BC in your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. Iniquity are sins. And to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Look at verse 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one," the anointed one literally means in the Hebrew the Messiah, a prince, "there shall be 7 sevens. And then for 62 sevens, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 sevens, an anointed one or a Messiah will be cut off and shall have nothing." So remember, God has sent the nation of Israel into Babylon for a 70-year captivity. But when that 70-year captivity ends, God says, all right, you have been judged for your sins, and he lets the people go back to rebuild Jerusalem. And so when was this edict to rebuild Jerusalem? Nehemiah, another book in the Old Testament, says that this happened in the 2nd chapter of Nehemiah. We can read it happened around 445 B.C. And keep in mind, this was written in the 6th century B.C., centuries before Jesus. So let's do a little Bible math. So the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, like I said, was 445 BC. That's in Nehemiah chapter 2. This Daniel chapter 9 prophecy talks about 7 plus 62 or 69 sevens. 69 times 7 is 483 years. 445 BC, when the decree to rebuild Jerusalem was given, plus 483 years equals 38 AD. Jesus was on the scene from about 0-ish to 33-ish AD. I've read different articles and books, and the guys, some of these different scholars think that you can shave 5 years off of that when you account for leap years, prophetic years, when you account for there being no year zero and some minor errors in the calendar. Basically, this prophecy has nailed the moment that Jesus walks into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Like, if you were a Hebrew living in the first century, you could have done a little Bible math, studied Dan, and go, wait a minute, when was that decree? Wait a minute, the Messiah's coming. Like, and you could have pulled out your lawn chair and sat there and been like, I did some math. Jesus is coming. It's remarkable, guys. 6th century BC, it nails Jesus' life. And you see the mission of Jesus in this prophecy as well. So this anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Clearly a reference to Christ's death on the cross. And then we see one of the purposes of all of this was to atone or pay for our iniquities or our sins. That's what Jesus did. Jesus entered Jerusalem at the exact time, in the exact place prophesied by Daniel in the 6th century BC. He died on the cross to atone or pay for our sins, our iniquities. That's the gospel. Man-made religion says you do a bunch of good works and you try to earn your way to God. That's not the good news. The good news is God loves you. God wants to spend the rest of eternity with us in heaven, but all of us have sinned. We say and do and think things that are separating us from God, and God knew this. He knew our sins, our iniquities were messing everything up, and so he inspired Daniel to write this prophecy 6 centuries earlier to tell us exactly when he was coming, and then God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, and he died on the cross for my sins and for your sins. And then he freely offers salvation to anybody who will turn from their sins and accept him as their Lord and Savior. If you have not done this tonight, please go back to the connections booth. Talk to Steele or Tony or Austin. Talk to myself, one of the pastors. We would love to talk to you. And for all of you Christians here, how can we be more like Daniel? How can we have convictions with humility? How can we be men and women that are working for the success in the arenas that God has placed us in? And how can we respond to injustices in a godly way? I will pray, and then we'll do the baptisms here. Lord, we thank you for the book of Daniel. I thank you for just what a powerful example he is, Lord, that he was a man of conviction. He was a man who knew that you had called him to a certain standard of living, and he walked in that, Lord. And I thank you for his humility, that he didn't just shove people, his convictions into people's face. He was a gracious, loving man. And Lord, I thank you that he worked so hard for the success of his kings and his kingdoms that he was in his job for 60 or 70 years. I pray that you would make us like Daniels with our home, with our work, with our neighbors, with our friends. Help us to be men and women that excel, that are lights for you. I pray the Rock Church would be full of lights. And if there's anyone here that has not accepted you as their Lord and Savior, I pray that tonight would be the night they get saved. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.